This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right. Well, you may or may not know that we're in the middle of this series that we've called The Essential Jesus, which focuses on the public ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, about a three-year period of time that he, in which he had a huge impact there in the nation of Israel. And the ripple effect of that ministry is not only continuing but growing even till today. We're actually in the middle of this series, and we started a little mini-series on the teaching ministry of Jesus, because that was a crucial part of his public ministry, was what he taught. And we noted a couple of weeks ago that the theme that unites all of Jesus's teaching is this notion of the kingdom of God. It's the fundamental notion, concept in the Bible. It's what unites the whole Bible. The Bible is the story about how God created human beings to live in his kingdom, to live under his benevolent rulership, how humanity threw off God's rule, revolted against him, and the repercussions of that, and how God in his love has been working in history to reestablish his kingdom over humanity. And so Jesus, most of his teachings had to do with this theme of God's kingdom. And we noted 2 weeks ago that he gave a major teaching on the righteousness of God's kingdom in Matthew 5 through 7. That's normally known as the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we noted this series of parables that he told, which he said were about the mystery of the kingdom, namely that portion of God's kingdom that was a mystery in that the Old Testament prophets did not know about it. It's this period of time between the two comings of the Messiah, between the time that he came the first time, the first coming of Jesus, and the time when he returns at the end of the age to establish God's kingdom. That is, he calls it the mystery portion of his kingdom. And so we spent time learning about what characterizes that portion of God's kingdom. And then today, we want to look at a major teaching that Jesus gave on the coming of God's kingdom. The coming of God's kingdom. And we're going to use as our base passage Matthew chapters 24 and 25. So if you have a Bible, turn to that passage. That'll be our base text. You can also read this teaching from Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. None of these authors, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, give us all that Jesus said in this teaching, but they all give us selections of what he said, and we really have to kind of consult all of them to get the fullest picture. Now, you know, this was not like, you know, Jesus came down and put an ad in the Jerusalem Gazette, you know, that I'll be teaching on end times biblical prophecy at Hebrew University next week, and cassette tapes will be available. This, like most of Jesus' teachings, was in response to a conversation that he had with his disciples and certain questions that they raised with him. It took place when they were in Jerusalem, in what turned out to be the last time that they would be together in Jerusalem, just days before Jesus' arrest and trial and execution. And we read this in Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Well, I mean, it wasn't like Jesus had never seen the temple before. This is more to underscore how impressive the temple and its adjacent buildings were. This temple, which was the crowning achievement of this man named Herod the Great, he spent over a half a century and poured what would be millions of dollars in today's money into building and embellishing this temple for the worship of the God of Israel. And it was one of the ancient wonders of the world, so massive and so ornate. And so even though they'd seen it before, the disciples couldn't help but exclaiming to Jesus, look at that. You see how great that is. Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. What a body blow. Just as they're exclaiming over how fantastic this thing is, he says, you know, it's all going down. You can take that to the bank. It's all going down. And they must have thought about that silently as they took the short walk out of Jerusalem and down to the into the Kidron Valley and then up to what's called the Mount of Olives. This teaching is sometimes known as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave it on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the old city and the temple. Because when they got there, it says that as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now notice very carefully, they actually ask Jesus three questions, right? When will these things be? And the these things in context refer to the destruction of the temple. What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? It's very important that you notice that they're actually posing three questions because Jesus will reply to each of these questions and that forms the structure of his teaching on this subject. They evidently assumed that all of these three things would happen at the same time. An event so cataclysmic that it would destroy the temple probably in their minds must have signaled the end of the age. And we can't be dogmatic about that, but it seems from all that we can understand of their thinking that they probably thought, well, these things are all the same. The destruction of the temple would herald the end of the age. And you will notice that Jesus disagrees. And as he answers their questions, he shows that each of these three things are separate events. The destruction of the temple, and then he reverses the order of their last two questions. The end of the age and his coming. That these are three distinct events and that each of them will be heralded by its own sign. There will be a sign or an event that indicates the coming, the imminent happening of each of these events. And we will, as I said, to get as full a picture as possible to his reply, we'll look at Matthew and really Luke. In fact, as we turn now to the first question, Jesus, when will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? We have to go to Luke. In Luke 21, because Matthew, for reasons that I'm not sure of, chose not to include Jesus' answer to this question. But Luke did. And this is what Luke says in Luke 21, beginning in verse 20. In answer to this question, when will the temple be destroyed? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. So he's saying, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by a great army, then understand that Jerusalem's about to be destroyed, and with it, the temple, which was more or less the personification of that city. There will be great distress upon the land when this happens, and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. That just means non-Jewish peoples. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now just let's digest this prediction. He says, the sign that will herald that the temple is about to be destroyed is when the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by Gentile armies. Because he says that siege will result in the destruction of Jerusalem, the killing of many of its inhabitants, the exile of its inhabitants into other non-Jewish nations, and that Jerusalem at that time will be trampled underfoot or come under the control of non-Jewish people for a long, unspecified period. He says, when that happens, then Jerusalem will be controlled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So that's quite a detailed prediction. Let's talk a little bit about the fulfillment of that prediction. In this simple timeline, we begin with the date at which Jesus gave this teaching, which was probably 33 AD. It's also possible that it was 30 AD, but the more probable date is 33 AD. We know that this event, the destruction of Jerusalem, was fulfilled 37 years later on 70 AD. And here's what happened. Jewish people always chafed under Roman rule. And in the mid-60s AD, a certain sect of Judaism known as the Zealots, one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot, they were like political radicals, began to foment a revolt against Roman power. The emperor sent the general Titus, who later became an emperor himself of Rome. He sent Titus and a great army, and at 66 AD, Titus and his army besieged Jerusalem. And they besieged Jerusalem for 4 long years. Until in 70 AD, the army, Roman armies finally breached the walls of the city of Jerusalem and tore the city completely up, killed many, many of the inhabitants. We have eyewitness accounts of that destruction. Tore the temple, this massive edifice, down one stone at a time. And now we have excavated now the litter of these massive stones, some of them as large as a small room. Temple stones in the state in which they were torn down have now been excavated. At that time, the inhabitants were exiled into other Roman provinces. And at that time, Jerusalem, the city of the Jews, came under the control of non-Jewish people and remained under its control for 1900 years. Not until 1967, as a result of what became known as the Six-Day War between Israel against the Arab allies, did the Israeli army take control of Jerusalem, and the Israeli government immediately announced that they would never relinquish control of Jerusalem under any circumstances. And of course, that little political problem is still with us today, isn't it? Now, what an amazing thing for Jesus to say, all this is going to go down, not just the besieging, but the destruction of the city, the exile of the inhabitants, the long period in which the city of the Jews would be under Gentile control. And yet that it would come to an end eventually, that period of Gentile control. I'm pointing this out to you in part because Jesus' accuracy on the first part of this prediction gives us a very solid basis for believing that the rest of his prediction in this passage, some of which has not happened yet, will also be fulfilled. It's the logic of biblical prophecy. You'll see this over and over again in the Old Testament, that when God raised up a prophet, he would first have that prophet give short-term, detailed predictions that would be fulfilled in the lifetime of his own hearers. Why? So that they would have a basis for trusting that the prophet's long-term predictions about the distant future were also trustworthy. God anticipates our need for evidence. This is what makes biblical prophecy different from horoscopes or the vague riddles of Nostradamus. This is a unique feature of biblical revelation, this kind of prophetic material that is both short-term and long-term, the short-term part of which can be proven to have been fulfilled in detail. So it's not a leap of blind faith then to believe that the unfulfilled part will also come to pass. In fact, it would take faith not to believe that. Let's move on then, and we'll spend most of our time, because Jesus spends most of his time answering this question: what will be the sign of the end of the age? Jesus begins his answer to that question with a warning that I really wish more Christians would read and follow. He says, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they'll mislead many people. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nations will rise against nation. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. They'll deliver you to tribulation. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name." Now, you see what Jesus is saying? It's very, very important. He names these traumatic historical events, the emergence of evil Christs, false Christs, which signifies not only religious leaders, but political leaders. He mentions things like wars. He mentions things like natural disasters. He mentions things like famines, which are the tragic aftermath both of wars and natural disasters. These horrible events, which people are prone to interpret as the sign that the end of the age has come, and he says, don't interpret them to mean that. They don't mean that the end of the age has come. He's telling us that during this entire period of time, between his first coming and his second coming, we can expect human history to be characterized by traumatic events like this. No, history is not going to end in some kind of technological utopia like Star Trek predicts. No, history's not going to end in some classless workers' paradise like Marxism predicted. No, it's not going to go that way. When fallen humanity is running history, it isn't going to go well. Human history is going to continue to be convulsed by humans' inhumanity toward one another, and it's going to be convulsed by natural disasters, because the Bible says that nature is only going to be harmonious with humans when humans are submitted voluntarily to the loving reign of God. He says that the significance of these things is not that any of them signal the end of the age, but that they're like birth pangs. Now, I haven't experienced this personally, but my understanding is that when a woman goes into labor, she's racked by birth pangs, convulsed by agonizing pains. And of course, the good news, the payoff is that those birth pangs signal ultimately the good news, which is the arrival of a beloved child. And he's anthropomorphizing human history, saying human history during this entire period of time is going to be like a woman in labor. She's going to be racked by all these convulsions, but that time will eventually usher in the birth of a wonderful child, namely the coming of Messiah and the kingdom of God. If there's any significance to these events, it may be, and I'm not sure about this, but it may be that he's saying that as we go get closer, as we go along, these things will happen with increasing frequency and increasing intensity, as happens with birth pangs. But they're not the end of the age. Why can't Christians get this straight? Why do Christians keep making wackos millionaires by reading their books in which they turn the Bible into the National Enquirer, interpreting current events as proof that the end of the age has come, when he said they don't prove that? Why do Christians insist on interpreting, you know, the emergence of every evil ruler as proof that the end of the age has come? Why do they embarrass Jesus when he told them, don't do that? So there's a sanity. Jesus' teaching about the end of the age begins about as unlike a wacko as you can imagine. Settle in, he says. And don't be a weirdo. It almost makes you wonder, well, why, if he's in control of history, would he prolong this kind of human history? That's a big question. A big question. But in this same passage, we get at least part of the answer why God is prolonging fallen human history. Because Jesus tells us that something else is going to happen during this time that's very, very, very important and very, very, very good. He says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all of the nations. And the language indicates then and only then will the end come. Yes, this long period of time when Jerusalem is under the control of non-Jewish peoples, when human history is convulsed by traumatic events, it's also going to be a time, he says, in which the message, the good news of what I have done in my first coming will be taken by my followers throughout the entire world and penetrate every ethnic group in the whole world. The word nation is the word ethnoi. Every ethnic group in the whole world will come to hear the good news of what I came to do my first time, to live the perfect life that we owe to God but cannot give him, to lay my life down voluntarily as a perfect payment for our sins, to offer complete and permanent forgiveness and a love relationship with God to everyone who receives that gift through faith in Jesus. That's going to happen, he said. Now, look, I don't want to linger long on this. That statement, that's a very polarizing statement. Now, just imagine if you were coming to these meetings and at one point I told you, actually, I'm going to do something here next week, and it's going to be so important that the news of what I have done, what I'll do next week, that will be taken around the whole world. In fact, God is going to prolong human history until the news of what I do next week gets communicated to the whole world. Well, you'd have a decision to make, wouldn't you? I know what mine would be if I was you. I would leave here and never come back. Because that kind of statement, I mean, it's just polar. Would you say, I just really like Gary's Bible teaching and I think he's a cool fellow? Come on. Either I am insane and I desperately need my meds, or I am an evil, devious cult leader, or I am the Lord of human history. But it doesn't leave room for anything really other than those options. Well, here he is, serving notice. And we can test it. Did he do it? Did it happen this way or not? Oh, yes, it has. Oh, yes, it has. And it is the most amazing story in the whole of human history over the last 2,000 years that hardly ever gets told. It's amazing how little known the story of the expansion of the worldwide Christian movement is. It's almost like there's been a conspiracy to suppress the news of this. You'll never hear about it on the 6:30 world news. You'll never read about it in the Dispatch or the New York Times. And yet, On one level, the main, really, from God's perspective, the main theme of human history over the last 2,000 years is the fulfillment of this. And it's happening. It's not done yet. But Christianity has gone from a blue-collar carpenter who lived in the hick part of Israel, which was the armpit of the Roman Empire, and a few ragtag, blue-collar, uneducated followers who deserted him, to be a movement that is now has followers in every political nation, which is growing most rapidly, this is the part that you'll never hear, growing most rapidly by far in the non-white, non-Western world. Christianity is exploding in the non-white, non-Western world. You know, people say, well, people's religious beliefs are just formed by the culture they grow up in. No, that's not true. It never has been true, and it's certainly not true now in most of the world in which Christianity is growing several times the population rate of those countries. One example, China. When Mao came to power in 1950, one of the first things he did was kick out all Western Christian missionaries as he consolidated his atheistic state. There remained probably about 800,000 indigenous Chinese Christians who then underwent over the next 50 years the most intense persecution of Christians anywhere in the 20th century. For a long period of time, many wondered if Christianity had been completely erased in China. Today we know that at the most conservative, there are over 80 million Chinese Christians. Over 80 million. And this expansion, this growth of the good news of Jesus has occurred in intense persecution, largely in an underground movement of house churches. So that today, the China has many times more Christians in its nation than any other political nation. By far. And we know now that we have more access to those people, that they have a mission. The Chinese church sees as the great privilege that God may be giving them to take the message of Jesus' good news westward to the Muslim world. Because they point out that the good news of Jesus went from Jerusalem westward to Europe, and from Europe westward to North America, and from North America westward to China. And they see it as their great privilege. They may become the greatest Christian missionary sending nation ever to take the good news of Jesus to the Muslim countries that lie to the west of them. Now that's just one little tiny segment of what's been going on in fulfillment to what Jesus promised here. If you're interested in learning more about this, they're taking names for this book. The Church is Bigger Than You Think. The Church is Bigger Than You Think by Patrick Johnstone. This guy's one of the world's leading experts on documenting the expansion of the world Christian movement. That is the fulfillment of this prediction by Jesus. And you'll find it illuminating, and I think you may find it extremely uplifting and encouraging. And so that we will order as many copies as you order. Now, none of this is, the question was, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Not traumatic historical events. Not even this. He says, this is what has to happen. And only when it's happened will the end of the age come. And it hasn't happened yet. There's still many people groups, ethnic groups, in which there are no known followers of Jesus. And that's the mandate that lies before all of us who follow Christ, to do our part to fulfill this commission. So that's something else that he says will happen during this long period of time. And now we come to his answer to the question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And you're like, oh, okay, good. Okay, got it. Let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must fly to the mountains. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, God's people, those days will be cut short. He says there's an event that's going to happen. And that event will signal the outbreak of the birth pang of all birth pangs. That event will result in a tribulation, a period of trouble so bad, so global, that unless God intervened through his Messiah to terminate it, no life would be spared. What is the sign that indicates that this final chapter of human history, the end of the age, what is the sign that the end of the age has begun? He calls it the abomination of desolation. And he tells us, even in verse 15, two things about this event. One, he says it's spoken about by Daniel the prophet. And that's why he says, let the reader understand. If you know Daniel, he says, then you know what I'm talking about. If you don't know Daniel, then read Daniel so that you can know what he's talking about. Secondly, he says it has to do with someone standing in the holy place. The holy place, of course, is the temple, which he said would be destroyed, and it was in 70 AD, which therefore must be rebuilt before this event can take place. Now, let me tell you just a little bit about what this is. This event concerns a person that is spoken about throughout the Bible in the Old and New Testament. In Daniel's writings, he's known as the little horn in Daniel 7. He's known as the prince or ruler who is to come in Daniel 9. He's known as the king in Daniel 11. As we move to the New Testament, he's known as the Antichrist, who is yet to come in 1 John 2. He's known as the man of lawlessness, the man who personifies rebellion against God in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he's known as the beast in Revelation 13. So he has a lot of names. This man, the Bible tells us, is a man who will emerge at the end of human history, who for a brief time will succeed in doing what many have tried to do before him, but who have failed. And that, namely, he will for a brief time gain control over the entire world. You know, that's a rich motif in fallen human history. You know, we had a really crappy movie on Alexander the Great this last fall that was about one man's aspiration to conquer the world. But it's not just Alexander. You know, it was Artaxerxes, it was Caesar, it was Nero, it was Napoleon, it was Genghis Khan, it was Hitler, it was Stalin. This is kind of one of the pulse beats in human history, the aspiration of certain people to be godlike in their domination of the world. But they've never been able to pull it off. The Bible's simply saying that at the end of fallen human history, there will emerge someone who will pull it off. And he will be satanically inspired, demonically energized, capable of performing miraculous feats, wielding military control, having the power to annihilate all who oppose him, and wielding economic control so powerful that he will be able to control every individual's purchasing power. Now, I want you to think about that just for a second. 2,000 years ago, reverse, 2,000 years ago, you're reading passages written 2,000 years ago who tell us that there will arise someone who has the power to control everyone's purchasing, buying and selling. You read about someone who has the military power to literally annihilate every life on earth. That's just absolutely bizarre. Is it bizarre today? Is it bizarre today, the idea that someone could use weapons of mass destruction and annihilate the human race? Is it bizarre today that someone could gain control over the buying and selling power of every individual on earth? No, it's just a reality that we live with, right? And the Bible is simply saying that such a man will emerge. He will be evil. And by threat as well as by deception, he will succeed for a brief period of time in dominating the entire humanity. And at the zenith of his power, we are told in Daniel and elsewhere that he will go to Jerusalem and he will go into the temple of God that will be rebuilt by then, and he will go into the inner sanctum of that temple, the holy place, and he will there declare himself to be God, to be the only legitimate object of worship for all people. That's the abomination of desolation. That's the ultimate blasphemy. And Jesus says, when that happens, that will signal the end of the age. Paul talks about this same event in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, now we request you, brethren, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord is a biblical phrase meaning this thing that Jesus called the Great Tribulation. Someone sent them a letter, a forged letter supposedly from Paul telling them, oh my gosh, the end of the age has come. And he's like, idiots, why did you believe them? Let no one in any way deceive you. It won't come unless the great apostasy comes first. Namely, when the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He's like, idiots, I told you the sign that would indicate the end of the age. I told you what Jesus told us. I told you what Jesus told you, Daniel told you before that. The end of the age will be signaled by the abomination of desolation. And until that happens, don't let anyone tell you that we're in the final chapter of human history, because that will be an unmistakable event. Well, when will that happen? I don't know. And you know what? You don't know. And you know what? The books, the guys writing the books that Christians buy, they don't know either. The guys who said that it must be Gorbachev who's the Antichrist because of the birthmark on his forehead, they didn't know, did they? The people who said Mussolini and then Hitler must be the Antichrist because he comes from the old Roman Empire, they didn't know, did they? We'll know. Because the temple of God will be rebuilt. And this man will gain control over the entire world. Not too hard to miss, not too easy to miss that. And then he'll go do this. And then that will be, that blasphemy will result, the Bible says, in a brief period of incredible tribulation for humanity as this man's enemies revolt against him, as he goes to war against his enemy and brings humanity to the brink of extinction, and as God himself, Revelation says, pours down his wrath on this man and those who follow him. And it will be so bad, Jesus said, that if he didn't return, if the Son of Man didn't come to terminate what he was doing, that no life would be spared, but that he will then come, he will return to defeat this person and to rescue his followers and to establish God's kingdom. Well, it won't be a secret coming. Third question, what will be the sign of your coming, right? He says, well, if they say to you at that time, hey, the Messiah's in the wilderness, don't bother going out. If they say to you, the Messiah's in the inner rooms, maybe the inner rooms of the temple, don't believe them. Because just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay, one thing he's telling us, that when he comes, it won't be like some guy told me when I was a young Christian. Oh, Jesus came back in 1959 in the desert outside of Phoenix. Oh, really? Yeah, but it was a secret coming. Well, it's funny because he says it won't be secret. You know, you've been in a Central Ohio nighttime thunderstorm, right? When it's like one giant flash bulb goes off and you could even see the little twigs and blades of grass that were in total darkness a second before. It's so dramatic. He says, my coming will be that dramatic. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Oh, yeah, this is an utterly supernatural event. Even the natural order will be disrupted and displaced. You say, that's nothing like that's ever happened before. Right. Right. But then the one who made nature hasn't come to govern it by his power before. When he comes, the Bible consistently states he'll remake the natural order into the way that it was supposed to be. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What will be the sign of your coming? Answer, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. Answer, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man is that everyone alive will literally see me coming with great power and unmistakable glory. I don't know how he's going to do this, but I reckon that since he's God, he could probably do it. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. He says, everyone will know that I'm coming. Those who don't know me, those who have opposed me, they'll mourn. But those who remain alive who follow me, they'll rejoice because I'm coming to rescue them, to gather them to myself, to defeat my enemy, and to establish God's kingdom over the whole earth. If you want to read more about this, read Revelation 19 through 22, the last four chapters of the Bible. The sign of the coming of the Son of Man will be him personally coming in great glory and power. No one will be able to miss it. When will that happen? Well, it'll happen a brief period of tremendous tribulation. Well, when will that happen? After the abomination of desolation, when the man of lawlessness will be revealed. When will that happen? I don't know. You don't know. But it'll be unmistakable. Just as Jesus's prediction of everything up to this point has been fulfilled in perfect detail, so will these things be fulfilled in perfect detail. He summarizes his teaching then with three promises that we all need to take to heart. The first is, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. That's not advanced horticulture, right? When you take a walk on our trail and you see, for example, the pussy willow coming out, you know that spring is just about here. He's saying in Israel, when you see the fig leaves coming out, you know that summer is just around the corner. So you too, when you see all these things, And in context, he's referring to the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation. Then recognize that he, the Messiah, is near, right at the door. And I tell you truly, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, as a new Christian, I was really stumbled by that last verse, because I read it in an essay written by Bertrand Russell entitled, Why I'm Not a Christian. And Russell just lifted that verse right out of context and said, see, Jesus promised that the generation in which he lived would not die until he came back again. He didn't come back again. The whole thing is a crock of BS. Well, that's a great example of how you can make the Bible mean anything you want if you're willing to violate context, for example. Because the context of that statement is a word of promise and comfort to the people who see all those things that he described that will herald the end of the age. When you see the abomination of desolation, when you witness the great tribulation, that's like the fig leaves coming out. It's a word of comfort to his followers at that time who will be terrified. Don't you worry, he says. My coming will be very, very soon when you see those things. The generation that sees all these things will not pass away until he returns. That's very biblical. The prophets frequently, when they made long-range predictions, would speak a word to the generation that would witness the fulfillment of their distant predictions. And Jesus does the same thing. Secondly, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There's another kind of polarizing statement. My words have more enduring authority than the physical universe. You think that's a little grandiose? A little egomania going here? What is he saying? He's saying that his prediction concerning human history is absolutely trustworthy. Why? Because of who he is. Because he is the sovereign Lord of history. You can guarantee that he will fulfill these predictions because he has the power to do so. And then lastly, but of that day and hour, and he's referring again to that final period of time, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven. Not even the Son has been given that knowledge, but only the Father. That's pretty important to remember, isn't it? When's this going to happen? You don't know. When someone in the name of Christ tells you that they know when this is going to happen, you know automatically that they don't know. And that they are intentionally or unintentionally deceiving people, because Jesus says no one, not even he at that time, knows when this will happen. That knowledge is in the hands of his Father. So it's another anti-wacko passage. And it's another warning for those of us who know Christ that it is a foolish waste of time to obsess on when will these things happen. That's one of Satan's great tricks, to get Christians so fascinated by the details of biblical prophecy that they're lured away from what their mission in the meantime is. And that's why Jesus shifts gears at this point in his teaching, and we're not going to be able to look at most of what he says at the end. It's very important. At this point, he shifts their focus from when will these things happen to how should we live in the meantime. We know they're going to happen. We know he's coming back. We know that we don't know when. So how should we live in the meantime? He tells a string of parables at this point to illustrate how we should live in the meantime. And We don't have time to go over any of them, but I want to summarize. He does say this. He says, be on the alert, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. That would be a real dumb guy who knew without doubt that a thief was coming that night, but didn't know when he was coming. So he just took a sleeping pill and went to sleep. No. He would be ready. He'd be ready. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. You know that for sure. And he's coming at an hour that you don't think he will. You know that too. So how should we live in the meantime? We should be ready. What does it mean to be ready? Oh, you know, this is a massive theme in the New Testament. There are dozens of passages all through the New Testament that give us answers to this question. What does it look like to live in readiness for Christ's return? None of them involve moving to the Rocky Mountains and becoming a survivalist, by the way. Let me just give you one thing that it means. It's the most basic way to be ready. It's the most foundational way to be ready. He explains it in this parable there in chapter 25. It's the parable of 10 bridesmaids. A wedding is taking place. There's 10 bridesmaids that are supposed to be. They don't know exactly when the bridegroom is coming to get the bride and begin the reception. So they're just told, you know he's coming, but you don't know when tonight, so be ready. 5 were wise, they were ready. 5 were foolish, they weren't ready. They went to sleep. And Jesus says in that parable, then the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other 5 bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, sir, open the door up for us. But he called back, I don't know you. I don't know you. So, be prepared, be ready, because you don't know the day or the hour of my return. You know, the idea of the bridegroom is a messianic theme in the Bible. The bridegroom represents the Messiah who's going to come at the end of the age and invite his people into this great wedding feast to celebrate the kingdom of God. Some are going to be ready and they're going to get to go in. Others are not going to be ready and they won't be allowed to go in. And what is it that this parable tells us constitutes being ready? What has to be true of you? Someone tell me. There's got to be a relationship between you and him. I don't know you. And this goes outside the normal color of a parable, because in a small town where this sort of thing happened, the bridegroom knew all the bridesmaids. So now he's going beyond that and saying, when I come back and when I begin my kingdom, before I come back, there has to exist a personal relationship between you and me. And that is at the foundational level what it means to be ready. Do you know Christ personally? Is Jesus able to say, I know you. We are involved in a personal relationship. That's the critical question. That's the critical variable. You know, and Jesus uses the same image in a passage that's really one of my favorites in the Bible, because this is the verse that led me to Christ. And many of you, let's see the hands in which this verse played a key part in leading you to Christ. And the rest of you, you're not spiritual because it wasn't this verse. Oh, it's so cool. Jesus says, look, here I stand at the door and knock. If you hear me calling and if you open the door, I will come in and we'll share a meal as friends. You say, well, it's symbolic. Of course it's symbolic. He says, I'm like a dinner guest, and I've come over to your house, and I'm knocking on the door of your heart. But I won't blow your door down. And I want to know if you hear me knocking, if you recognize that you don't know me personally, would you be willing to open the door of your heart and let me come in? Would you be willing to ask me to come into your heart? Because he says, if you do that, and folks, that's all there is to it. That's the only condition. He doesn't say, if you'll clean up your life first, if you'll do major spring house cleaning so that your house is not dirty, then maybe I'll come in. Isn't that great? He died to pay for the filth in all of our houses. He just wants to know one thing. Would you be willing to open the door of your heart and ask me to come in? Because if you do that, I'll come in. And we'll become friends. And there's that image of a personal relationship. Then you'll know me. And I'll know you. And we'll be friends. And then you'll be ready in the most basic of ways. You'll be ready once and for all, because Jesus says, when I come in, I never leave again. Nothing and no one can ever separate you from God's love through me again. And you'll be ready. And when I come back, you'll know that you'll have a ticket into my kingdom because I know you. So that's a decision that you make to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by simply inviting him to come into your life so that you can know him. You do that, he'll forgive your sins, he'll guarantee you eternal life, and he'll begin a relationship with you that will change your life and that will grow and grow throughout all eternity. And then you have the resources to live in readiness in other ways to be for his return. But first things first, open the door of your heart and ask Jesus Christ to come in, so that you can be ready. Is that so hard? You know, my prayer was, if you're there, I do want you to come into my heart. And if you'll come into my heart and show me that you're there, then I want to know you. And he responded to that. He'll respond to you as well. But let's pray for now. And those of you who realize, you know, I don't know if I know Christ, why don't you take this time as we pray and tell him that you want to know him, that you're opening the door to your heart. Yeah, Lord, every one of us in our heart wants to know why we're here. We want to know what our purpose is. You've made us that way. And it's so cool to come to the Bible and to see that you've got a purpose for history, and you've told us what that is. It's that we could be reconciled to you so that you could rule once again. We know what stage of history we're in, Lord, between these two comings of your Messiah, and we know what our mission is, Lord, which is to come to know you and then to be witnesses of your love to other people. And thank you, Lord, that when we invite you into our hearts, and then as we begin to tell other people about what you've done for us, that you begin to unfold the specific purpose for our lives. And thank you that your purpose never disappoints. We praise you for that, Lord, and we pray this morning for the people who are here who aren't sure that they really know you, or who are sure that they don't know you. And we just pray, Lord, that you would give them the help that they need even now to call out to you and say, Jesus, I do open the door of my heart. I'm opening it right now. And I want you to go from being outside of my life to being inside my heart. Come into my heart so that we can be friends. Thank you, Lord, that you always answer that prayer. And thank you, Lord, that you're going to reveal yourself to them in a marvelously personal way. And you're going to give them your purpose for their lives, as you have for so many of us. We praise you for that. And thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.